right, let's go to the book of James. And I have a question for you this morning as we start out. If somebody walked up to you and said to you, are you a mature Christian? Are you a mature Christian? How would you answer them? What would your answer be? Are you a mature Christian? When you first get saved, you're a babe in Christ, right? But then we should all grow, and then we grow into, hopefully, maturity. James 1:4, let's look there as we start out in verse 4, James chapter 1, verse 4. But he says in this verse, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. That really means mature. If you study the original root word, that you may be mature. We know all of us are sinners and none of us are perfect all the time, but mature and entire, complete as believers, wanting nothing. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And I believe that was the theme of the book of James, is that you could be mature, that you could arrive to the place where you could sense in your life that you're a mature Christian, full grown and mature. And if anybody in the church should be, most of us are senior citizens, there may be an exception or two, but we should be the ones who are the most mature people in this church, spiritually mature. Now, that doesn't always mean that's the case. Age does not guarantee that you're a mature Christian. I've seen a lot of older Christians who are very babyish when it comes to the things of the Lord. They're just not mature, and they've been saved for many, many years. But we should grow in maturity. And many times, church problems take place because Christians are immature in the things of the Lord. And one reason we have the local church is for growth, that we can come, be taught, be preached to, and grow in order to be more like the Lord, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I said, there's a legitimate babyhood, but it shouldn't last forever. If so, there's a problem. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may, what? Grow thereby, or mature thereby. So we start off with the milk of the word, and hopefully we're on the meat of the word, and we have grown to a place of what we could call maturity. So would you say you're grown up today as a Christian? And we'll look at some tests, and I hope you'll take the tests. It's good to review. It's good to check and be sure, hey, am I practicing what would be the practices of a grown-up, spiritual, spirit-filled, spirit-led, mature Christian? The first test is this one. How do you respond to trials? How do you respond to difficulties and trials in your life? Remember that these Christians were persecuted Christians, all right? Keep that in mind. As he's writing to them, they had a lot of trials. And so we have trials, and God allows them to come into our life. The reason for the trials, as we look at verse 3 of James 1, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God allows trials to make us more patient. Is there anyone here that doesn't need patience? I think most all of us would say, I need patience. Some of us, it's very easy to blow your stack or to lose your cool or to get angry or to get impatient with God or to question God or whatever it is. But God wants us to learn patience. And so that's part of it. And then the reaction to the trial in verse 2 has a lot to do with whether or not we're mature. My brethren, this should be the reaction to the trial. Count it all joy. Say that with me, would you? Joy. Say it one more time. Joy. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers or different kinds of trials and temptations. Count it all joy when you're going into the trial. Now, most of us, when we come out of it, we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's like the missionary that was going to go on a missions trip, and he broke his leg. And when he was coming out of the cast, he said, well, praise God, I'm getting out of this cast. And his friend said to him, well, you're supposed to have joy when you were going into the cast too. And I don't remember hearing you say anything about that. And of course, that's human nature. But when we're going into the trial, even at the beginning of the trial, there should be joy in our hearts, pleasantness, joy. And that ought to be part of it. There was a, I read about, and I don't know if it's a true story or not, but I read about a man who went to work, and when he was working in a factory, and he opened up his lunchbox, and he opened up the thing to get some coffee, and it was just hot water. And then he looked for his sandwich, and she had left the meat out of the sandwich. And he was looking for some dessert, and the dessert was all smashed and wasn't any good. And so he came back home that evening and said, honey, are you all right? Are you doing okay? She said, yeah, I'm fine. Why? And he told her what happened. And she said, you know, I remember the day before you got saved, you would have beat me for that. But now that you're saved, we're just laughing about it. And so he had patience. He had learned to be patient. And he didn't blow his stack because of what happened. So what is the resource for it? Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom about these trials and tests, let him ask of God that giveth to all men and women too liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't scold us about it or anything, and it shall be given him. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives us liberally wisdom for these things that we face. So one of the first things you can do is pray. Go to God when you're going into a trial. Immediately begin to pray to God. And that's a sign of Christian maturity. It's a sign of maturity. And then there's a reward after the trial. Look at verse 12. Blessed or happy is the man that endureth temptation, testing and all. There are two kinds. One is trials and the other is temptation from the devil to do wrong. We'll talk about that in a minute. But blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. In other words, as he comes through that trial as a mature Christian, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That is a promise that God gives to those who come through that. And so he says, we will receive a crown for being mature Christians who come through trials with a proper attitude. And that's important. And then there's praise that ought to come out of it. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, and that's pretty valuable, isn't it? If it's more valuable than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise. Though we're tested, somehow God gets praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, test number one, how do you respond to trials? Do you grumble, complain, question God, gripe, get depressed, get down in the dumps? Or do we give God joy and praise? And I know that's that goes counter to what would be the normal, natural thing to do. But it's the spiritual thing to do, and it's the spiritually mature thing to do. Second part of the test is, how do I resist temptation? Let's look at chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. How do I resist temptation? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away, your own lust, enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, that's a very important word, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't give in to that temptation. And so that's part of it. I remember one time making a call in a home. Somebody had asked me to go by there, and I was visiting with a lady, and another gentleman was with me, and we were talking, and she said, just a moment, I'll be right back. And so she went in another room and came back. And then in a little bit, she told us a story. And she had a son that was 21 years of age that was still in a baby crib. And then she had another child that was younger that should have been more mature, but they too were in a crib and she had to take care of them. They were wearing diapers and that kind of thing. And so we went in and got to see them and we had a conversation about that. That to me was very, very sad. It was one of the saddest things I ever saw in my life, to see that and know she was living with that all the time. But something that may be even sadder is to see a Christian who's been saved a long time, who is absolutely immature and who's still in baby diapers when it comes to doing the right thing and the biblical thing that God wants us to do. And that is a sad thing when we have spiritual babies in our churches, people who have been saved for years, but they're still babies. Well, there's a command in verse 13 where he says, don't let anybody say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. So what he's saying is never blame God when you fail. Don't blame God. Don't say, well, God made me do it, or God put that in there in my life, and if he hadn't have done that, it wouldn't happen. Don't blame God. That's a command. The Reformed doctrine of predestination, the hyper-Calvinistic doctrine of predestination says this: even sinful deeds are predestined. Even sinful deeds are predestined. And that's wrong. That is totally wrong. Sinful deeds are not predestined. God never tempts man with sin. He doesn't predestinate man to sin. He didn't force Adam to sin, but Adam had a choice, and Eve had a choice. And so they chose the wrong thing. So don't ever blame God for our failures. We cannot do that. We can't say, well, God, you put me in that situation, or you allowed me to be there in that environment, and that's what happened. But we cannot blame God. Secondly is the cause in verse 14. He said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And of course, that's generically speaking. It's man and woman, man and women both. It's all the children of God, but as is normally the case, he uses the word man here. But the cause is a desire from within. We know we have the old nature, and so they are desires that are within. Would you like to share every thought you've had last week up until this hour? Would you like to get up and share every single thought that you've had all week long since last week? And I know some of you are perfect and you've never had a bad thought, but I'm telling you, the devil sees to it that he runs arrows of bad thoughts, whatever it may be, through our minds to try to get us off track. He's always doing that. And so there's a desire from within. The Greek word indicates it is a baited trap, a baited trap. I used to catch blackbirds in a pyramid-shaped baited trap. We'd put some corn in there and put a stick under the edge of it and go way off with a string, and they'd get under there, and then you'd pull it, and there you had them. I remember catching a cardinal one time, and my brother said, now don't stick your finger in there because they bite and it hurts. Guess what I did? I stuck my finger in there, and it bit, and it really hurt. I didn't do that anymore, but it was a baited trap. And so Satan sets a baited trap from within. When we are saved, we are still tempted to do wrong in some ways in our life. It may be to tell a white lie. There's no such thing as a white lie. We talk about situation ethics, stealing, promiscuity. All of those things come from the old man, comes from the old nature. We have to deal with that all the time. So the lust and the problem and the temptation comes from within. Now, temptation is not a sin. Boy, I'm glad to hear that, aren't you? I'm glad the Bible tells us that temptation is not a sin. Look at verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, we're tempted, but when it's conceived, it bringeth forth sin when it's conceived, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. The result of sin is always somehow death, maybe premature death in the life of a person. And so temptation is not a sin. Now, when does it become a sin? Whatever it may be, when does it become a sin? It's when we yield to it. It's when we say yes to it. And we have five senses: smell, touch, hear, sight, and taste. And these senses are always windows into our soul, trying to get us to do the wrong thing. And Satan uses those senses with a baited trap to try to trap us to go against the will of God. Now, when does desire conceive? It conceives whenever it's when it becomes sin. It's conceived in your heart and you begin to pursue it. And that's when it's that way. I give you a very simple illustration. One time I was at a conference, and back in those days you didn't have cell phones. You had to go use a payphone. So I went out to use a payphone to call back to the office at the church, the first church that I had. And as I used that payphone, I got in there and I put some money in it, and all of a sudden a bunch of money came out, like a slot machine, I guess. I've never played one of those, but I've seen it on TV. But anyway, it just loaded up that whole deal there, and it was coming out, and I got it like that, and I thought, you know, that serves them right. They have took my quarters long enough. They've taken my dimes long enough. It was a dime back then. I remember when it was a nickel. And I said, you know, I'm just going to put this in my pocket because they've cheated me before. They may not know it. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit said, don't do that. So I dialed zero and got an operator, and I told her, I said, this machine has given me a bunch of money and I want to put it back. She said, what? She said, are you kidding me? I said, no. I said, it's not my money and I want to put it back, and here's how much it is. And she said, well, I'll listen to the jeans as you put it in, and I put it all back in. Well, if I'd have kept it in my pocket, my temptation would have been conceived and I'd have followed through, but otherwise I put it back in there. And there are a lot of areas that you can say that, but that's a very simple illustration of it. But lust becomes sin when it is conceived and when the will surrenders to the desire. Now, watch this point right here, because you might miss something that's very important, and that is this: that it doesn't have to actually be committed. All right? It doesn't actually have to be committed. He that hateth his brother is guilty of murder. If you conceive that in your heart and mind, and the Bible is talking about, well, for instance, in Matthew 5:27, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now watch it. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, you don't have to go commit adultery. You don't have to meet her somewhere at a motel or hotel or somewhere else where you think it's secret and it's never secret. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already where? Not in the bed, but in your heart. So men, you better learn to bounce your eyes. And you better learn to deal with that. Or if not, your temptation and lust will be conceived. And the next thing you know, you'll be filling with pornography or you'll be in an affair. And age is not always guaranteed that some of that stuff's not going to happen. All right, then the consequences. Verse 15, the latter part of that verse, he says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, does what? Bringeth forth death. There are always consequences. You're free to sin, but if you sin, you're going to pay the price for sin. Your wife may not know it. Your husband may not know it. Other people may not know it. But I promise you, there would be lust, sin, and then death. Somebody described it years ago as LSD. You remember LSD? Lust, sin, death is going to come. And there is, the Bible says, a sin unto death. That's why you better be very careful when you partake of the Lord's Supper. It is not a light thing to partake of the Lord's Supper with practiced sin in your life, because it can have bad consequences. And I read this statement, I thought about it, and I thought, man, that's pretty strong, but it's probably true. The best way to bring God glory sometime is to back a hearse up to somebody's house, because they've lived in sin, they have hidden sin, they will not quit that sin, and there is a sin unto death. If a person continues in it, it's going to have an impact on their life. Now, what do we do if we do sin? Well, we rush to 1 John 1:9 and get it right. And we're all going to sin from time to time. But to live in it, to coddle it, to allow it there, to make it a pet in your life, to continue with it and let it go on and on and on and not deal with it, confess it, and make it right, and then that creates problems. I've got to hurry. Three, how do I respond to truth? Oh, that's a tough one. How do I respond to truth? The gift of God's word is our truth. If we're going to have fellowship with God, we've got to have it in truth. That's one of the requirements. Fellowship with God has to be in truth. And the Bible is our word of truth. And so it tells us what we need to know so we'll know how to respond so we can mature in the Lord. Now, there are different responses to truth. Verses 22 through 24. Here's the casual look. Look at it. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Bible, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. There are those that look like a man who looks in a mirror, he sees something wrong, and does nothing about it. Just walks away casually and says, oh, I know that's mustard all over my tie, but I'm not going to change ties. I know that I didn't shave, and I should have shaved, but I'm not going to worry about it. Or there, in the life of the person, we're looking at this mirror, and it tells us that we have a bad attitude, that we're complaining, we're doing things God doesn't want us to do, we're jealous, we're filled with pride, we're filled with envy, all of those things of the flesh that Galatians mentions, and we just walk away from it and don't do anything about it. That's the casual look. And so that happens. And then you have the curious look. There are those who look in the Bible and they look about, they want to talk about prophecy all day long, and they want to argue with you about prophecy. Are you an amillennialist or a premillennialist or postmillennialist? I'm a panmillennialist. I want you to know that. Everything's going to pan out all right, all right? I'm a panmillennialist. And you can argue about all that stuff all day long. Now, I'm premillennial and pre-trib and all that, but I'm just saying some people look at it so they can argue. They just want to make you think they're great theologians. They want to argue about the Bible, especially intellectual hyper-Calvinists love to do that. And then there's a critical look. There are those who look at it and say, well, I just doubt this. Or how could that happen? How could God preserve people in the ark all that time? And how is he going to build this new Jerusalem that's going to come down and be able to house all the people? And it just doesn't make any sense. And a number of different questions they have. They'll look at it, but then all they do is criticize the Bible. They don't question the verbal plenary word for word and all of the words being inspired by God, though God says it is. And then there's a careful continuing look, verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the word, continueth therein. He being not a forgetful, that is a casual hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. God will bless the man who reads the Bible and matures because of it and does the right thing. A doer is going to be blessed, and a doer will respond to what is right and what the Bible teaches. And then here's a tough one, the tongue test. This is a tough one, especially for Baptists, no matter how old we are. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is a zero, a goose egg is vain. Using your tongue wrong will damage the cause of Christ. Look at chapter 3. Oh, what a temptation we have so many times to do this. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. So easy. If any man offend not in word, that has to do with your tongue, the same is a mature or perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. He said, if you can control that little piece of red meat in your mouth there called the tongue, you can control the whole body. But how many of us really control our tongue? The tongue has power to direct, as he talks about it, verses 3 and 4. Behold, we put bits, small compared to the horse, in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth, wherever the captain, the man in charge, wants it to go. Just a little helm, just a little rudder to make it go where he wants it to go. And so he's saying the tongue is like that. It has power to direct. It has power to direct children. It has power. We have to watch our conversation around them. My wife and I were always careful, very careful around our children, to not bring some problems from the church or some criticisms we had in their presence. We never discussed it in their presence, in the car or at home, because we knew that the tongue could make them bitter about the things of God. And so whenever the tongue is not directed right, it can direct church membership so they have no unity and they have splits and division because of somebody's tongue. And all of us have seen some of that go on. Then it has power to destroy. Again, as he says in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. The problem comes from the devil, comes out of hell itself. You know that big forest fires usually start with a little campfire that wasn't put out, or somebody flipping a cigarette butt out, or something similar to that. And from that, a big fire comes. And sometimes people's reputation are destroyed because somebody used their tongue in a wrong way about those people. If you're gonna check out something, number one, ask, is it true? Do you know it's true? And then, is it really kind to repeat it? And then question three, is it really necessary to say anything at all about it? Three things. You ought to write these down. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? If not, you know, don't say it. And even if it is true, it may not be necessary to repeat it. You may know, but you don't have to repeat it and spread garbage, and that's a bad thing. And so we have to do that. A pastor went to a church, and they had a meeting with some of the members the first time. They wanted him over to their house. A bunch of them got together, and they began to talk about everybody else in the church. And then at the end of it, to be spiritual, they said, well, let's pray for the church. And he said, no, let's don't do that. Let's confess our sin of gossip and ask God to give revival in this church. And that's a pretty good admonition. And then it has power to defile, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, watch it, full of deadly poison. Your tongue is full of deadly poison. The potential is there. It is there. And just a drop or two of deadly poison will kill somebody. Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Psalm 19:14, let the words of thy mouth and the meditation of thy heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The words of our mouth. So the tongue has power to defile, and then the tongue has power to delight. Verses 9 through 11. It can be a blessing. Praise can come from it. Amen. We can praise the Lord with our tongue, singing praises to him and praising him with testimonies and blessing and cursing. If that comes out of the same mouth, the same fountain, God says, that's immature. That's not normal. That's not right. That you'd get poison and bitterness out of a fountain that should be giving good water. And so when we sing praise in the church and then we go outside and criticize the church and pastor and everybody else, then we're bringing up junk that shouldn't come out of that same fountain. And so he says, rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice, we rejoice in the truth. So if you love people, you won't rejoice in gossip, even if it is true. Some delightful words from the tongue are these words. We close with this, saying, thank you, how about that? Or I appreciate that, or I love you, or I'm sorry. Boy, that's a tough one sometimes. I think very tough for men to say I'm sorry. But here's the test. Am I a mature Christian? How do I respond to trials? How do I resist temptation? How do I respond to truth from the Word of God? And how do I restrain my tongue? How do I do that? Now, are you a mature Christian? How'd you do on the test? It's a good test, and that's a book that'd be good to read about once every 2 or 3 months, just to go back over the book of James. It's so good, so popular, so practical, and one that I love dearly. And every once in a while, I have to go back and say, am I doing well or am I not? Am I really living like a mature Christian ought to? Are you a mature Christian? Thank you, Lord, for the book of James and the test that it gives us, and help us to be spiritual and mature Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.